Let me have you take your Bibles out and let me have you turn them to Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read this. This is not going to be our text. We're going to have various other texts, not a single text this morning, but the subject will be what we'll read in Luke chapter 2 or parts of it. So let's read the Christmas story together. It's always good to read this together as we're reminded that Christ came into history. He came humble, lowly, and he came to be the Savior of the world. And so let us remember that as we follow along as I read these first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room, no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who has sent His only begotten Son into the world, we come to You this morning and we thank You for the great news that Christ has been born. The Christ has come to save His people from their sins. And Lord, as we consider the things that are before us this morning, we pray that we would once again be struck by Your love, and by Your wisdom, Lord, by the great plan that You have executed in this world through time, and all focused upon that one who was born so long ago, the one we celebrate, the one we worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, whether one is a Christian or not, of all the symbols of Christmas time, there is perhaps none that is as recognizable, in North America at least, as a Christmas tree. And contrary to what many people and what many booklets and what many internet articles might tell you, no one is really sure where the decorating of a fir tree and its connection with Christmas began. There are opinions all over the place, and they vary widely. There's the aspect of evergreen trees that were pagan druidic symbols, things to be avoided. There is the story that many of you heard that the 16th century reformer Martin Luther himself sort of invented the Christmas tree while journeying through the countryside. We just don't know for sure. Some people despise Christmas trees because of their supposed pagan origins, while others, oftentimes the same people, just can't imagine Christian or Christmas without one. They were certainly part of the culture in the Germanic countries where they were first used as Christmas decorations, and they're certainly a part of our culture today here in North America. In the United States, the National Christmas Tree Association, and yes, there is such a thing, they estimate that around 25 to 30 million live trees are purchased every year. And you add that to the 15 million artificial trees that are purchased, and that doesn't even take into account the artificial trees that have been stored in attics between from one year to the next, all being reused. I mean, the Christmas tree is a very common, ubiquitous even, symbol of Christmas, of rebirth, and of eternity that we're going to be looking at a bit this morning. Now, the Bible, of course, doesn't mention Christmas trees, but is properly focused, as we should be, on that great event, which is the real reason for celebrating Christmas at all, the incarnation, the infleshing, the taking on of a human nature, the birth of Jesus Christ. Christmas is about, for Christians, is about the birth of Christ. And without that single, unique, unrepeatable, glorious event, there's really nothing to celebrate. A fact that seems to elude many today. But even though the Bible doesn't talk about Christmas trees, that doesn't mean that there are no trees, excuse me, associated with the birth of Jesus. You just have to look a little farther than the birth narratives to see that there are several trees that are important to the whole story of Jesus, of the incarnation, and without which the birth of Jesus would never have happened, without which his birth would have little meaning. And for our time this morning, we're going to look at those trees, and to do that, we have to cast our net very broadly. In fact, we're going to be looking from one end of Scripture to the other, and not just at the Christmas narrative, not just at the Gospels, not just at the New Testament, but we're going to begin at the very opening chapters of the Bible, to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We want to see first that there was a tree in the garden of God. A tree in the garden of God. Now, actually, there were a lot of trees in the garden of God, or the Garden of Eden, as we usually refer to it. God had made many trees in his work of creation. In Genesis 1:11, we read that God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind." And it was so. Many trees. But when God placed man in this special place, this garden that he himself had planted, he filled that garden as well with trees. And he gave to Adam and Eve, and we talked about this last week, gave them one explicit command to these people that he had created, and it had to do with a tree. He said in chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17 that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So a particular tree, one tree, not a type of tree, but one specific tree that was off limits. It's referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God put that off limits to them? It's not because there was anything wrong with the tree. In fact, God had just pronounced all of the creation very good. But the Bible says that the tree was beautiful. The Bible says that its fruit was good. We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but it was a good fruit. It was a good tree. It was a vibrant tree, a pristine tree in a pristine garden. There was no curse at this time, no infestations of insects, no pesticides to kill the bugs and to poison the fruit. And yet, the fruit of that tree, in fact, was the most dangerous tree that ever existed to Adam and Eve, with the most poisonous fruit imaginable. One bite from one piece of its fruit would bring death to everyone who would ever live. What was it about this tree that made it different? Why were they forbidden from eating from this tree? Well, it was because God told them not to eat from the tree. It was a test. Again, this is what we talked about last week, right? It was a probation to see if they would obey. And of course, the scripture tells us that they didn't. The serpent came and tempted the woman, and she and the man both chose to disobey God and to eat the fruit of the tree. So this tree, this first tree, is associated with the fall of man. And it was out of the context, then, of Adam's failure in regard to God's command that we also then see part of the revelation of the grace of God shown immediately after the fall. God's grace shown to his creatures, which started with that significant act of God clothing them with animals sacrificed for that purpose. And it was in that context that we hear an announcement by God, a great announcement, an announcement of one who would come to not only frustrate, but to destroy the work of Satan, one who would be very man of very man and very God of very God, or as God described him to them, the seed of the woman. And we have with this first tree, probably within the sight of the man who had disobeyed, we hear the promise of God that one was coming, that the seed of the woman would come to set right all that was wrong. This is the promise of a Savior, because after the disobedience of the man, we needed a Savior. And God says, one is coming. The Lamb of God who would save his people from their sins. One whom God would sovereignly deliver into the hands of men who would then crucify him. And by that act, this seed of the woman would suffer not just the wrath of men, but he would suffer the wrath of God against the sin that he would bear on that cross. Not his own sin. He didn't have any. He was perfect. He was God. But he would bear the sins of those that trust him. And by that act, he would utterly undo and destroy the power and the work of the serpent who in the garden had so recently won such a great victory. One other thing that I want to mention before we leave the garden and leave Genesis for the other end of the Bible, and that's the fact that that was not the only tree that's mentioned in this garden among the myriad of the trees that were there. Not the only tree that was of special interest and that Scripture names for us. But in addition to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden, that we read about a tree that is called the tree of life. And this tree represented and would have given immortality to our first parents. And to keep them from partaking of that tree, now that they were in a fallen state, God set a guard blocking the way to that tree so that they wouldn't be able to return to it after their sin and their expulsion from the garden. Due to the fall into sin by man, man's own ability to enter into eternal life, which is what this tree represented, through his own doing, was gone forever. The tree that represented that life was denied to them. And that's the tree in the garden of God. The second one we want to see is that there is a tree in the city of God. And for this, as I mentioned, we need to turn to the other end of our Bible, to the last chapter of the last book, the book of Revelation, into chapter 21. Here's what we read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye." And I'm reading from the wrong chapter. It's supposed to be chapter. No, it's not right. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. No, I'm sorry. I am reading from the wrong chapter. Sorry. Chapter 22, last chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Of course, what we read here is the description of heaven, the description of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that has been given to and recorded by the Apostle John while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. This is what is revealed to him by Christ. And this is what the eternal state is like for those who are acceptable to God through this Savior who was to come. This is the highest bliss that is recorded, the greatest blessing to which any creature could attain. And that is what Adam had in his grasp in the garden and yet forfeited there. But here in the New Jerusalem, as it is called, the Holy City, the great promise of God to his people is that he will be their God and they will be his people. That will be fulfilled, living in the presence of God ever and always. And as verse 22 says, as chapter 22 says, that he saw no temple in the city. For the temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb. Those who are here and witness this are those who make up the bride of Christ, who make up the church of Christ. If you are a Christian today, or if you become one in the future, this is your destiny, this is your promise, this is your inheritance. Those who are in Christ receive every conceivable blessing and enjoy it forever. These are those who have Christ as their Savior, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, brought through the tribulation of life by the power of Christ. They are those who once were lost but now are found. They are those who are beloved by the Savior, who was conceived by a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit, born in humility, worshipped by shepherds and by wise men, and indeed by all who are drawn by God to seek him. And as part of this glorious picture of this glorious state, John sees something here in this picture of heaven. At the beginning of the chapter, he said that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, he says, the tree of life. The tree that is already familiar to us after we just looked at it in the book of Genesis. It's the same tree that stood in the garden of God in Genesis 2, from which our fallen father and mother were barred. But look at what is gloriously, blessedly different here at this end of the Bible. There is no guard. There is no barrier. There is no angel with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree. But the tree is said to be on both sides of the river. You don't even have to cross the river to get to the tree. It's on both sides. access, free access to this. The tree of life is at the end given to those who dwell in heaven. Again, a picture of eternal life, eternal in its quantity, eternal in its quality. The most blessed type of life lived forever. Lived in the presence of God, the presence of the Lamb. That is what is represented by the tree of life here in the book of Revelation. What was unable to be given to mankind since the fall is now in heaven given freely. Freely accessible. But beloved, there's a whole Bible between the forbidding of the tree and the giving of the tree. Between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And in the rest of the Bible, we have the record of God's plan, God's work to bring to himself a people who would be a special people, a people to whom God would bind himself in a special, unbreakable relationship, and the work of securing for those people the access to the tree of life, a means of acquiring for them the blessings that the tree of life pictures. Simply put, the rest of the Bible is a record of God's work to save his people from their sin through his work of redemption. Remember that after the fall in the garden, that the human race became absolutely incapable of acquiring that themselves, ourselves. Man was hopelessly, from a human perspective, lost in sin, estranged from God, having gone astray from him and choosing rather to go his own way. Hopelessly incapable of pleasing God and loving God by any means that we could devise. If anyone was to make it to heaven and to that tree of life, they would have to be carried. The way would have to be opened by someone else, by someone who was not only pure and righteous himself, but also able to provide righteousness for others, from someone who was able to wipe away the sins that would keep people from the tree in the book of Revelation. And so, as it were, God set to work. Now, of course, he had this all planned from eternity past. Before anything was made, before anyone had sinned, before any of that, God had set everything out in the minutest detail. But in time and space, in history, God had to begin working to make this provision. And the way he went about doing it is that he planted a tree. We've seen a tree in the garden of God. We've seen a tree in the city of God. Now we see a tree in the family of God. You see, because of God's perfect justice, because of his holiness, he couldn't just ignore what happened in the garden. He couldn't just sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. He had to punish it. And since it was man that sinned, it needed to be a man who paid the penalty for sin, who paid the price for it. But if he was going to pay for everyone else's sins, he couldn't have any sin of his own, or he'd have to pay for those sins. And so God began to work. And he began to work right after the fall. And as I say, he did it by planting another tree. This isn't a physical tree, it's a family tree. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God came to them and pronounced, as we read, the necessary just punishment that would come upon them. They would die physically and spiritually. There were temporal curses as well. The man would now have all of creation working against him as he sought to eke out an existence from it. The woman who was made to be a helper to the man would now desire to take that man's place. And she would herself be cursed with a reminder of the curse every time she brought a new life into the world. And the creation itself was cursed because of man and subject to decay. But again, God also made that glorious promise. He said to Eve that one of her descendants, a savior from her seed would come and would destroy the work of the devil. He would crush the head of the serpent. He would be one who would be anointed by God, a Messiah, a deliverer. And so the seed of this tree in the family of God was planted in the garden, and it began to grow. And we see it immediately. Abel brought sacrifices with which God was pleased. At the end of Genesis 4, we read that at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God began with a branch. Years later, God called Abraham from his pagan family and promised him countless descendants. But the Bible tells us that the blessings were to come to and through one specific descendant, a descendant through whom great blessings will come, a branch of Abraham's family tree that was God's family tree, who would bring blessing to the world. Then it goes through Abraham's son Isaac. The promise goes on. And then through his son Jacob. Jacob then comes through to the end of his life, and God guides him very specifically to a particular branch of that tree. And he passes on the blessing of the continuation of this promise, not on the firstborn, not on the secondborn, not on the thirdborn, but on Judah. So a specific descendant of Adam, a specific descendant of Abraham, a specific son of Isaac, a specific son of Jacob. You see what God is doing here? He's choosing, he's electing, he's guiding, he's directing this branch of the tree, and then this branch of the tree, and then this branch of the tree. God is using to move toward his plan. Then Judah's offspring, Perez, and his, Hezron, and his, Ram, and so on, down to Obed and his son, Jesse. And then to David, who was made king of Israel. The family tree of the promised Messiah continues to grow and to blossom and to spread, growing larger. But still, even as it is filled with people who God is bringing in, there is still one branch of that tree that is leading to a very specific place, to the seed of the woman. Only one path from Adam to the Messiah. Scripture speaks of him as one who would be the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots who would bear fruit. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come to fulfill the promise given to Adam and Eve, is referred to in Zechariah as the man whose name is the branch. He's called the righteous branch of David. And as this moves along, the prophets begin to write of this coming one, especially Isaiah. More specificity given as the branch and as this tree continues to grow in that direction. And finally, we get to the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, and it ends with that hope still unfulfilled. If you look outside this morning on your way here, the trees look, well, they look dead, a lot of them. But we know they're not, right? In the winter, trees kind of shut down. They preserve the sap that they will need when the spring comes. And to the outward appearance, a tree in this condition, which we call dormancy, can appear dead. No leaves, no new bark, none of the outward signs of life and vibrancy. The tree doesn't seem to look like a living, vibrant tree anymore. But we know there are still things going on inside of the tree, making preparations for the spring. But it's dormant. And that happened with this family tree of God. The leaves at the end of the Old Testament had kind of dried up and fell off for a while. God doesn't speak. For 400 years after Malachi's prophecy, the tree goes dormant. But inside, things are still moving. God is still working. God is still preparing. Sons are being born in the line of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and so on. And the expectation remained, but when we come to the New Testament, The hope is all but dormant in the life of the people of Israel, except for a few. I always think of Simeon, who was faithful, who had been given a promise by God that he wouldn't die until he saw God's anointed. He was expectant, he was hopeful. But there weren't many others. But then we come to the spring of the New Testament. In the context of the story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, there are listings of Jesus' family tree that show that God's tree was not dead, though it looked dormant. Both Matthew and Luke trace that back through different ancestors. They both trace the line of Christ back to David and demonstrate that Jesus is from that royal family tree. Matthew then goes back and demonstrates that Jesus is also the son of Abraham, the seed to whom the blessings would come. Luke goes back even farther, connecting the Christ child to Adam and Eve and to God who created them. He is the seed of the woman that was promised back in the garden. And it is, of course, Jesus Christ who is the focus of the promise. He is the true recipient of all the promises. In his heavenly birth announcement, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in this babe in the manger is the hope of all people. The family tree of God came into bloom on that day 2,000 years ago, sprang back from its dormancy, and delivered the blessed fruit. Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And it happened when Jesus was born. When he was born, God became man. The branch of David, the anointed one of God, the seed of the woman had come. The hope of mankind had come. Amen? You see, Jesus, the branch of Jesse, is the most beautiful blossom of the promised family tree. And he is the bridge, the way, the only way from the disaster of man's failure in regard to the tree in the garden of God, to the blessedness of that tree in the city of God, in the New Jerusalem that we saw in the book of Revelation. He is the branch that leads from the tree of the poison of the failure of and sin of man to the blessed tree of life, the one fed from the water of life. He is the means of our passing from curse to blessing, from hell to heaven. How? Why? Why did Jesus have to leave the glory and splendor of heaven and veil his humanity, his eternal, or veil in humanity his eternal glory? How is Jesus Christ able to secure access to the tree of life for those who have forfeited it? How does he bridge that gap from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, from the curse to the blessing, from exclusion from the tree of life to having it always accessible? Well, to answer that question, we come to one more tree that Scripture presents to us. A tree that more powerfully than anything else defines for us the purpose of the incarnation. A tree that stands at the very crux of history. It is a tree in the plan of God. And of course, this final tree is not an actual tree, but it's made from one. We often call it a tree. The Scripture calls it a tree. It's a wooden cross that Jesus died on. Peter even writes that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, this could be called the true Christmas tree because it best represents what Christmas is all about. The cross of Calvary, that tree casts a shadow backward in time onto the manger of Bethlehem. This is the tree that stands between the Garden of Eden and the city of God. between the garden and the paradise that was lost through sin and heaven where it is regained. Jesus said that the very reason for his coming was to do the will of God, which meant to die on a tree. Even before his official public ministry, Jesus told his mother, "I must be about my Father's business." And that included living a perfect life, doing everything that God requires, loving God perfectly in everything and with everything, loving other people perfectly, and it included dying as a substitute for sinners, for you and for me, for everyone who would ever put their trust in him. And that is where the tree of the cross comes in. It is on the cross that Jesus bore the sins of all God's people throughout all the ages. When he died on the cross, he did so as a substitute. The just for the unjust. The sinless for the sinful. And on the tree of the cross, God punished Christ in the place of sinners. The curse of death and separation from God, which was, you will remember, the punishment which came on Adam and Eve when they ate from that forbidden tree, that is what Jesus suffered on the tree on which he hung. Jesus willingly took upon himself the curse that God had pronounced upon all who break his law. That is why the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And that is why Christ came. He said it himself as he anticipated his impending arrest and murder. He said in John 12, 27, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. And it was on this tree that that work was accomplished. When Jesus was about to breathe his last on the cross, he said what? "It is finished." The work of redemption is complete. The way to the tree of life is opened. Open now to any and all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And so the call goes out today. Trust not in yourself. Trust not in your ability. Trust not in your goodness. But recognize that you have neither ability nor goodness in and of yourself. And rest in the ability and the goodness of him who came to earth, the branch of the tree of David, who was born in the city of David, whose incarnation we celebrate at Christmas. Do that, and you will become a resident of the eternal of God, of the eternal city of God, in which is the tree of life. A kingdom which, by the way, Jesus said is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and put into his garden, and it grew and became what? A tree. A great tree in which the birds took refuge. A great tree in which we all who come to Christ take refuge. And so in that way, the cross of Christ is the true and the best symbol of Christmas, the epitome of a Christmas tree. Oh, the manger was critical. We can't forget that. We can't lessen that. But it was a means to an end. And while I don't expect or really intend that we see fir trees in homes replaced by crosses, I do hope and I do intend that in the minds of each and every one here, that the true meaning of Christmas will always include thoughts of the purpose for which Jesus was born, to hang and to die as the righteous branch on that true Christmas tree, to bring us from the failure at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the glories of the tree of life reserved in heaven for you. And to that we'll say, amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we love the opportunity to once again be reminded of the birth of Christ, of the purpose for Him coming. And we pray, Lord, that You would fill our minds and fill our hearts with that understanding. That He didn't come just to be born, but He came to live perfectly, and He came to die sacrificially in order that we might enjoy free access to the tree of life and all that it speaks of, all that it represents. Help us, Lord, in this week to return often to this fact, that we might celebrate Christ, the Son of God, who saves His people from their sins. And we thank You for it. In His name, amen.